Turn with me in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be finishing what is called the household code. If Christ is in you, what does your family look like? What does your marriage look like? And what do your slaves look like? This is a passage about slaves and masters. Now, how many people here own slaves? And how many people here are masters? Well, nobody. Well, let's just go home then, right? What does this word speak to us today? That's what I want you to listen for. And maybe one way is to translate, just to translate it a little bit differently, about how we exist in our vocational callings in life. Everybody has a superior, right? Everybody has a boss. And some of you are bosses, some of you are masters. And how do you behave towards those under your charge? Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. Bondservants, could be translated slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak, that you would speak your life-giving word to us. We pray, Lord, that you would have had prepared us to hear this message, that we would be eager to hear a word from the living God, a life-changing word from God. Lord, help us to anticipate, to expect great things, because this is your word, and we're speaking about your Son. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, that you'd be with the one who speaks, that it might be your word, that you might take up this word by your Spirit and apply it to us. So, Lord, help us to understand, and in understanding, help us to take great delight in what you say. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Anybody know where that comes from? That's Bob Dylan. Do you really know yourself? Do you have an accurate self-perception? Do you know who you really are? One of the reasons that the law of God was given to us is so that we could know ourselves, so that we could know really how weak we are and how bad we really are. The law of God was given to convict us of sin. It was to allow us to have an accurate self-perception as fallen creatures. We need to understand ourselves, but the law of God wasn't given alone. It was the grace of God was also given. So in one sense, to understand both the law of God and the grace of God helps us to have an accurate self-perception as to who we really are. By the grace of God, we can admit our faults without depression. I can be honest with myself because I know the grace of God. And I know that he knows this already and that he has already forgiven me and he's already accepted me. So I can confess who I really am without depression. And we can even admit our strengths, the strengths that God himself has given us, without pride because of the grace of God. But we are all slaves to something or to someone. But the gospel changes absolutely everything. If there is a racial divide, the gospel can bridge that gap. That sinful addiction that someone may have, it can be cured by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That bitterness that we live with, that rebellion that we entertain, that snarkiness that we have with other people at times. All of these things can be taken away by the gospel. Everything can be cured by the gospel. Even economic disparity, that divide can be smoothed or soothed by the gospel. Grace sweetens absolutely everything. And knowing who you are in Christ, knowing what God has done for his people in Christ, is amazingly liberating, and it is amazingly life-changing. Knowing who you are in Christ. In fact, if you understand who you are in Christ and what God has done for you in Christ, most of the important decisions in life are already made for you because you know who you are in Christ. What do I mean by this? I was painfully shy when I was in school, and my parents moved, and I had to start third grade in a brand new place with all these people that I didn't know, and I was absolutely terrified. You know, you go to school for the first day, and you have all these new clothes that haven't been washed, and they're kind of itchy, and then you got to meet these people that you've never seen before, and you know no one's going to accept you, and it's going to be just painful. And then the first day in class, the teacher calls the roll call and says, "Mark Skolten." Everyone's looking around. Oh, no, they're all going to be looking at me. And because I know who I am, because I am Mark Skolten, I raise my hand. Right? Knowing who you are determines all of your actions. Knowing who you are in Christ determines all of your actions. If we can properly self-identify ourselves as children of the living God, and even, if I could be so bold as to say, as slaves of the living God, most of the important decisions in life are already made for you. But we need to know who we are. So what is your most fundamental identity? At the foundational level, who are you really? You might look at yourself and say, like I would, I'm Dutch, or I'm male, or I'm father, or grandfather, or pastor, or brother, or son. But all of those descriptions, are those relational descriptions, they sort of don't fully capture it. They're not the most fundamental understanding of who we are. We would say that this passage was written for who? It was written for slaves and it was written for masters. But there's a more foundational relationship than slaves and masters. There is the relationship that you have with God in Christ. That is the foundational identity. We ought to see ourselves as Christians, as belonging to God, as the blood-bought children of God. That's more our most foundational identity. We could see ourselves then as recovering sinners, as redeemed by the blood and by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can even, from that perspective, begin to say, I am a slave of God. I have been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my life is not my own. I belong, body and soul, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. I belong to him as my master. When you meet somebody for the very first time, when you're introducing yourself or introducing someone to somebody else, how do you describe them? We usually ask, well, this is their name, and this is their occupation, and this is their family. If we capture those three things, we're doing pretty good in the first encounter. But I'm actually thinking that we ought to self-identify more explicitly as Christian. That's my foundational identity. I am Christian. I am all these other things as well, but I am a Christian. I was walking my gang children around this week because it was 6 in the morning and they were screaming. And so we were pushing them in. I was pushing them in the stroller, and I ran across two old guys. They said they were grandfathers too, but anyway, they were really old. Not like me, but and one of them was sort of looking at the, oh, they're so cute, and sort of reached out there to touch them, and then screamed bloody murder. But then when he left, he said, "May God bless you." Just a simple comment. What was he doing? He was, I think, self-identifying as a Christian. This is my most foundational identity. I am a Christian. We have to properly self-identify. We need to know who we really are before we can be who we really are. We need to know what God has done for us in Christ. We need to know how God himself has defined us, how God himself has equipped us before we can be that thing. So who are you, or who are we, according to the Bible in general? What is biblical anthropology? This is another way to put it. What is man in general? We are made in the very image of God. We are made in his likeness. We are made to converse with the living God. We are made to commune with him. We are made a little bit like him in order to be like him, and also in order, if I could put it this way, to like him. We were made for fellowship with God. We were made to revel in his glory. We were made to see his greatness and his power and his majesty and his love and to just take delight in it. That's what we are made to do. But the fall, or sin, has separated us from that created purpose. We still have this desire, this need to see glory, but we're looking for it in some place other than God. We want to belong, we want to fit in, we want to know who we are, but we've lost our identity in God himself. We've lost our created purpose, and we're scrambling around trying to find something to put in this place. We're all trying to find a place to call home. We're all trying to find a place of peace and of joy and of contentment and of purpose. But we've eliminated our created joy and purpose. We've eliminated God himself. And so we search the world over for some place to be at rest, and we can't find it because we've eliminated God from the equation, and the equation doesn't make sense anymore. So we try to revel in our own glory. And we try to find ourselves. What does that mean? That means we're lost. I don't know who I am anymore. That's what it means. But who are we as Christians according to Ephesians? We are redeemed by the love and by the grace of God. We are chosen from before the foundation of the world, and God himself is taking us and forming us into a new community. He is forming us into one new man. Jews and Gentiles, it doesn't matter what background they come from, but all those who believe in Christ, we are melded together into one family. And we are melded together into one family to revel in the glory of God, to see his greatness and to see his majesty, to hear the good news and to respond, to hear what God has done for us in Christ and to respond. We were formed into this community so that we might call Jesus Lord, so that we might call Jesus Master, so that we might be the joyful, willing slaves of God, because that is our created purpose. That's why God has made us. So we are returning to our created purpose. So Paul here is explaining to us in the book of Ephesians how this new humanity in Christ behaves. Because we have the Spirit of God, because the gospel has come to us, we respond. How? How does that change our marriage relationship? How does that change our relationship with our children? How does that change our relationship at work? And he's explaining this to us in this, what they call the household code. And the one thing that is underneath everything that he's already said in this household code is submission, or is obedience. No matter what your position, no matter what your calling, whether you're husband or wife or father or child or master or slave or boss or employee, no matter what you're calling, every one of you has a master higher than that. Every one of you has a calling beyond that. Every one of you has an identity beyond that. You belong to God, and God himself is your master. That's why Paul is giving commands from God to everyone, because they all have to answer to God. So wives, they are to submit to their husbands and respect them. Husbands, they are to love their wives and to sacrificially lead them. Children, you are to obey your parents. And fathers, you are to raise your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. You are to bring the heart of the child to the heart of the Savior. That's your job. And now he talks about slaves and masters. There were many slaves in the Roman world. Some say as many as 60 million slaves. And there was only 180 million people. So one out of every three were slaves. In the early church, if we here were gathered together in the early church for a worship service, as many as half and maybe even more would be slaves. And there were some slaves who were sitting in a worship service with their masters. And they were all submitting to the same Lord. So Paul here, he is not condoning slavery. This passage really isn't about slavery and whether it's justified or whether it isn't. This is Paul maybe containing slavery. This is Paul explaining to Christians, because your most foundational identity is not slave, it is Christian. He's explaining to Christians how you are to behave in that existing institution or how you are to behave in that relationship, just as he's done in the family. As a child, this is how you're to behave. As a Christian child, this is how you're to behave. As a Christian father, this is what you're to be doing. As a Christian slave, this is what you are to be doing. Paul does in another place said, were you called while a slave? Were you called to be a Christian while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able to become free, rather do that. So if you can purchase your freedom, do so. But he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. And likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. So in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What is he saying? There is at a more foundational level an identity that maybe you're missing. You aren't just female or male or Jew or Gentile or slave or free, you are Christian. That's your most foundational identity. That's who you are. And it trumps all other considerations. You belong to Christ. That's sort of what that whole reading to Philemon was about. This was Onesimus. He was an escaped slave. He ran away from Philemon. And he somehow found his way to Paul and to his ministry, and he was converted. And he's now a Christian. And so Paul writes a letter back to his master saying he is no longer just a slave. He's not just your property. This is your brother now. And could you please give him back to me because he's useful to me in service? He is your brother in Christ. He is your equal. And Paul even says, I could command you to do so, but I won't, because I want you to render this service willingly. But he's really instructive about slaves and masters and your most foundational identity. He is saying to the slave owner, you have a master too. That's really what Paul is saying in this passage. He's saying to the slave, you have a more foundational identity than slave. You are a brother in Christ. And that ought to define you. That's how you ought to define yourself. I am a Christian. And I can honor God even in the institution of slavery. That's an amazing thing. Christianity, contained within it, the seeds to undermine slavery. The Christianity has contained within it the seeds to liberate women. And it has. Christianity contained the seeds for the respect of life, of all life, for we are all made in the image of God. And Christianity has done a great deal to liberate children even. But anyway, in the passage here, he's talking about how are you to behave, how are you to self-identify as a Christian, no matter what your outward circumstances are. How are you to shed light upon the glory of God, no matter what your situation is? But then he is speaking directly to bondservants. Many of your translations would also have slaves. He's speaking directly to slaves, and what is his command to them? Obey your earthly masters as part of the obedience that you owe to God. Meaning, you can honor God even in slavery. That's an amazing thing. But we don't live in a time of slavery, right? We don't have any masters here. We don't have any slaves here. So this passage doesn't apply to us, or does it? Perhaps our closest application is the workplace application. You have a superior there. You have a boss that you need to submit to and you need to listen to and you need to obey. And that's sort of how I'm going to unpack most of this. But he says, to the one who is your master, you need to obey. You need to submit. You need to serve. In fact, this is the message throughout the household code. Everyone in your relationship, if there is one who God has placed over you, you are to honor and to respect and to submit and to obey them. If it's your parent, you need to honor them. If it's your husband, you need to respect him. Because this is part of the obedience that you owe to God. This is part of your most foundational identity, for you are Christian. So in your calling, in your station, whatever it is, you are to obey. But then he also calls those who have authority, the husbands and the fathers and the masters, and he tells all of them, you have a master as well. And you are to submit as well. You are to submit to the Lord God himself. He himself, God, has delegated this authority to you, and you have it as a stewardship from him. And so he puts restrictions on all of their authority. It isn't an absolute authority, because they have a master as well. But being a Christian trumps all other considerations. But to your boss, to your master, you are to obey, and it even says, with fear and trembling. And then when we hear that, we have the background echo of chattel slavery and of the abuse of masters and slaves. And that's not what he's calling for here. You are to obey with respect and with fear, because you see and you are honoring the Lord God in your obedience. Even in that situation, you are serving Christ. This phrase, fear and trembling, it's not to be afraid. Because remember, he later warns the masters not to, what does he say, to stop? Oh, to stop threatening. So it isn't fear, or isn't to be afraid, that he is commending here. In fact, listen to these words. This fear and trembling is used of worship. It's used of the relationship that we have with the living God. We are to have reverence and respect for him. So worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He's talking about the service that we owe to God and how important it is that we have reverence and respect for him. That's what he's after. We are to have reverence and respect for God's delegated authority wherever we find it. So let me give you a sort of a direct personal application. To rebel against the authority of God is to slap God in the face. To rebel against God's delegated authority wherever you find it. When you rebel against your parents, it is sin. When you rebel against your president, that is sin. When you rebel against your youth leader, that is sin. When you rebel against the police, that is sin. To be rude and to be disrespectful, really to anyone, is sin, because they are made in the image of God. You are spitting on the image of God when you mistreat other people. You should never do it. Interpersonal evil is never justified. Rebellion against God's legitimate authority is always sin. God is here commanding the masters and the slaves, the husbands and the wives, and the fathers and the children. He is commanding them all as if they were under his authority, because they all are. This is God's delegated authority. So you are to obey and to submit and to serve your boss Monday through Friday with fear and trembling, because you are honoring God by how you work. You are to do so with sincerity of heart, not with any improper motives. Well, boy, I hate this company, don't really like the boss, but I'm going to put in my time and make a good show of it so I can get a better job. That's where I can get that promotion. See, that's my goal, what I'm shooting for here is that promotion. What I'm shooting for here is my own glory. You're not working for the Lord then, are you? You're not a slave to God, are you? You're working for your own glory, just like everybody else. You are to obey with sincerity of heart. Slaves, this is from Colossians, in many ways a parallel passage. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart. when David was going to die before the temple was built, but this is what he wrote. Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. When Paul was speaking to Philemon, could you please release Onesimus to my care and to my service? He was asking him for a willing obedience. Even though I could command you, and I'm not going to command you, I want you to render this service to God willingly. I want you to render the service to your master, to your boss, willingly, with sincerity of heart. Don't entertain the notion, I hate this company and I hate this boss. That's dishonoring to God too. You are to work so as to honor God, because in your work you are, or at least you ought to be, honoring God. So whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might, even if you are a slave. It's an amazing thing that Christianity can change everything. Understanding the grace of God and the love of God and the majesty of God, it changes your mind, your heart, and your attitudes about everything. But you should obey as you would obey Christ, still in verse 5. We are to obey willingly, and we are to serve. Children are to obey their parents, wives, their husbands, slaves, their employees, or their masters. We are to serve wholeheartedly. But really what Paul is talking about here is not so much slaves and masters. He's talking about Christians and the obedience that they are to yield to God. The way that they, Christians, children of the living God, slaves of the living God, are to serve God. How they are to serve God in all that they do. How they are to serve God in their marriages and in their families. How they are to serve Him at the workplace. How they are to serve Him everywhere. Not with eye service as men pleasers. That's a great phrase. Paul might have made up some of that too, by the way. But we are not to work ultimately to impress the boss or to win the promotion or to take credit for someone else's work or to curry favor from your superiors. That's how you run the rat race. And there are many people who do it. That's how the dog eat dogs in the work world. But that's not how we as Christians are to do it. Here's another sort of pointed, maybe even painful application, but who you are when you are alone with no one else watching, that's who you really are. Am I serving God at my workplace? Or am I just in it for the money? Or am I just in it for anything else? Am I just in it for my own glory, for my own promotion, for my own advancement, or I'm there for the glory of God? Am I serving God in what I am doing? Or am I just serving with eye service as men pleasers? I remember one Sunday morning after church, and I was locking up the church and going to my car, and I noticed there was a tissue right there in the middle of the grounds. And somebody just fell out of their purse or whatever it was. And I thought to myself, I should pick it up. But I got distracted and went to my car and went home. I came back that night to open up for the evening service, and I was walking over there and go, oh, there it is again. I should go pick that up. But somebody got there just ahead of me, and he bent down. He picked it up, and he threw it away. And I thought, man, I blew it. I should have bent down and picked it up. I'm a servant of God, and I should have done that. Why didn't I do that? But then in the back of my, well, that, even this week, I was at the Walmart Marketplace getting some sweet tea for our secretary, and somebody else was in that same aisle, and he was quick, grabbed a couple of drinks, and as he was grabbing them, something else fell on the ground. And I looked over them because it was loud and it clattered on the ground, and I thought, he should pick that up, and he didn't do it. I go, man, he's a terrible man. He didn't pick that up. And I thought, well, I should pick that up. He says, well, I'm kind of busy. Got other things to do. And then somebody else in the row came over and picked it up. I thought, oh, I blew it again. Confession is good for the soul, and I do it every week when I preach. I haven't arrived. But what was my motive? Even if I would have gone over there and bent down and picked up the tissue and threw it away, or even if I went and picked up that bottle and replaced it on the shelf, I think my ultimate motive would be so that somebody else would notice me, or so that I'd have a really good sermon illustration. I always have an ulterior motive. But do you, when you do anything, are you really serving God? Do you really have an eye to the glory of God in the things that you do with your wife, with your spouse, with your children, in the workplace? Are you really self-consciously aware that I am doing this to honor God? I am a servant of God. I am a slave of God. Paul took great delight in calling himself a slave of God. He took great delight in calling other people slaves of God. Now, when he would write a letter, he would say this, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus and called to be an apostle. Then he said, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Paul delighted in this designation, slave of God. Why on earth? I mean, we have such an awful view of slavery. We don't like to call ourselves the slaves of God. You know, we call it, let's just say, well, we're the children of God. You know, we're the recipients of his grace, and all that is true, and all that is wonderful. We're part of his family, and that's true as well. But we are the slaves of God. Paul delighted in it. Why don't we? Why don't we delight in serving God in all that we do? Why did Paul find such delight in this, to call himself a slave of God? I think it is because he knew this master. This is one I am willing to serve, because this is one who was willing to serve me. This is the one who has become my slave in some sense. He was given his life for me. Why would I not want to willingly serve him? All of the other things that we search for in the world that we need to, that we seek to find rest or comfort or joy or peace or purpose in, you know, is how is that addiction doing for you? Has it paid back any dividends? Now, you're a slave to that addiction, but has it paid you any dividends? If your idol is power or authority, or is it pleasure, or is it promotions, you know, how have they fed you? Have they given you what you sought out of them? Have they been your all-sufficient God replacement? Have they served you? Paul says, if you know this master, what a delight to be called a slave of him. What a delight to call him master. What a delight to call him Lord, because this is the one who laid down his life for me. This is the one who has served me with his life. This is the one who has already laid down his life for me. Why would I not willingly not give it to him? And even as we serve God, we find great joy and purpose and delight. And great opposition too, but we don't want to talk about that right now. There's great fulfillment in serving the living God with the gifts and the opportunities that he has given me here. So Paul understood the master, and so he delighted in slavery to him. It's amazing how the gospel changes everything. How, do you know what the cross is? The cross is a symbol of capital punishment. In the most excruciating way possible, in the most public, and I mean, you're naked when you're on the cross, and it's the most exposed, painful, difficult way to die. And it was a symbol of capital punishment, the worst thing that the evil ancient Roman world could come up with. And what has Christianity done with the cross? It has made it a symbol of hope and redemption and deliverance. It has made it a symbol of love. It's an amazing thing. Now, in some sense, he's doing the same thing to slavery. To be a slave of God is a really good thing. The cross changes everything. The gospel sweetens everything. But Paul understood what slavery meant. You know, if he is my master, I am in absolute submission to him. That's true. And I'm in complete dependence upon him. That's true as well. And the master, he owns me. The master, he takes entire responsibility for the slave, provides him with everything, is responsible for everything. So when we call him Lord and when we call him Master, we as Christians, we mean it. I am a joyful, willing servant of the living God because he has loved me and he has given his life for me. He has died for me. We have a gracious Master. We have found home. We have found our place of purpose and of joy and of peace again. And it is found in relating to the living God as his child, yes, but even as his servant. I have found my place home. This is what I was created to do. This is where I find the greatest joy. Slavery to God is perfect freedom. Because we were made to serve him. We were made to notice and enjoy and enter into his glory. We were made to notice his majesty and delight in it. We were made to relate, to commune with the living God. And so we have found our way home. But here, the will of God is what? Obey your earthly master. Whether it's your boss, do so willingly, diligently, and from the heart with honor and respect in all things, to the best of your ability, for you are rendering Christ's service. So serve him wholeheartedly. And know that God does notice your obedience and your service. Look at verse 8. So why are we to do all these things to our earthly master? Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Whether he is a bondservant or is free. Your good, done in secret perhaps, will be openly rewarded. That's what he's saying. Your service to God is noticed by God and will be rewarded by God. That thought alone, that God sees, that God knows, that God is pleased, makes me a willing servant. It makes everything doable. I remember when Kathy and I were in Labrie in Switzerland, just out of college, and we were there to study, and there was a quadriplegic woman there as well. And she asked my wife, could you help me go to the bathroom? And my wife didn't know her that well, but wound up serving her in that way several times. Even the most difficult service is honoring to God. And perhaps we learned as much from that, from God's call to servanthood, than anything else we learned there. We are to serve the living God in whatever capacity. And God notices our, what we think of as unnoticed service to God, is known to him. What we do in the family, the church, and the world, and it will even be rewarded by God. So our service to God, if I can give equal time here, our service to God can be exceedingly difficult at times. The people that we are serving and sacrificing for, they may fight against you. They may even slander you and falsely accuse you. They may even despise you for your service, and it really does make you want to give up. But we don't do it for them. We don't do it for the reward. We don't do it for the recognition. We do it for the Lord. And so we continue. Even if we are slapped in the face for serving, we do it anyway, because Christ is in us, and he is the hope of glory, and I know he sees. And that's enough for me. So be encouraged that your service, no matter how difficult or how lowly, is noticed by God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Recompense for the good deeds that you have done while in the body. Your service is known and will be rewarded, the reward of grace. But then in verse 9, he speaks to masters. And I'm way over time. Matthew told me today, he says, Dad, you talk too much. So you should thank him on the way out. Because I'm going to cut this short now. Got too many notes. God speaks to the masters, and he says, you are to treat them the same way. You are to treat your slaves, your employees, your inferiors, knowing that you have a master and knowing that he will hold you to account. So you are to serve God by serving them. You are to render service to God, not to men. You ever heard of this, the Stanford prison experiment, when they just took a bunch of college students and say, we're just going to do a little experiment here, and we're going to divide people up into the prison guards and the prisoners. Oh, sure, and they just divided them up randomly. But then within 6 days, the prisoners were abusing the prisoner, or the prison guards were abusing the prisoners. There's something natural and inherent. Well, I'm better than they are, right? I'm the guard, and they did something wrong, and they deserve this. And so that mentality can develop within us, within our minds. Well, I'm the master. You know, God has given me authority, so I'm going to use it. I'm going to use my authority. And God says, no, don't threaten people. Don't think that you are better than them. I have given you this authority, my authority, and you will answer for it, how you use this authority. So he says, masters, don't embitter them, we could almost say. Don't threaten them, because you have a master as well. You need to answer to God for how you treat your employees. God judges impartially. He is not impressed with your social standing. He is not impressed with your economic power. He is impressed with godly character. He is impressed when you serve. In the kingdom of God, he who is first shall be last, and the greatest of all will be the slave of all. This whole text really is an application of this passage in Colossians. Whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Christianity, understanding who you are in Christ, carries the most radical seeds of social change. It is the power of the kingdom of God breaking into this world. And it impacts everything that we do. Let me just give you a few principles of work. You need to respect and submit to those who have authority over you. You need to work hard. If you do just that, you're in the top 10% of all workers. You need to have a good attitude at work. You need to work hard at all times, not to give an impression, but because you're honoring God. You need to work for Jesus in any legitimate calling, and your work will be noticed and rewarded, whether in this life or the life to come. But if you are a boss or in authority over others, remember that God will hold you accountable as well. But the key is knowing your identity in Christ, knowing who you are as liberated from slavery to other things, from slavery to sin, from slavery to power, to pleasure, to everything else, and delivered into the joyous freedom of the children of God so that I could find my rightful place under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. He is my master. But how do I get into Christ? Repent and believe the gospel. It's really that simple. You were once a slave to sin by nature, but now you can become a slave to Christ, the one who slaved for you while on the cross, the one who opened the gates of heaven for you, the one who shut the mouth of hell for you. He says, follow me, my son, my daughter, follow me. For I am your Lord and I am your master, and I will show you perfect freedom. So who are you? I am a child of God. I am a slave for Christ. I'll close with this. This is something I found on Facebook this week. Someone asked the question, what does it mean to live for Christ? What does it mean to call him Lord and Master? What does it mean to live for Christ? It means this: to love people, to live holy, to be so consumed with Christ that every part of your being wants to do as he did, be as he was, all the while knowing that you are nothing but blessed dirt given the privilege to proclaim his glory. I love him so much, but I wish I knew how to love him more in the most perfect way. And I wish to show who he is to people so that they can desire to do the same. But perhaps a more biblical answer would be simply this: to die to self and to live for Christ. Amen. Let us pray.